Do you hear the story about the university that put 100 couples through a seminar on how to love each other? How to get emotionally involved, how to express emotions, how to cry at a funeral when your spouse dies, that sort of thing. Went through quite a number of seminars, and at the end everybody knew how to fake emotions better than ever. It's one thing interesting about love and emotions. It's very hard to discuss it, to teach it, to examine it. It's like holding a soap bubble. The more you hold it, the sooner it pops. It's hard to examine these things, but the Word of God gives us some things on it. The other thing that's difficult about these topics is that it's hard to bring up analogies from common experience when the modern age has very little experience with a life of sanctified emotion and authentic love. But today, the Word of God gives us some idea of what this is. Now, I am taking a slight detour from our normal studies. I'm doing it because this passage has been on my mind for about 2 months now, and I love this passage. It has a lot to teach us about emotion, about fervency in worship and love for God. Now listen to 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 23. It was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they had bare the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said to Michal, It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus. It will be based in mine own sight, and of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." This story sort of reminds me of the two churches that met in buildings side by side on the same street. The first church had great fervency. The second church had no fervency. The only thing that this church could get fervent about was mocking the church with all the fervency. And it gives us a picture of what God thinks about fervency. Let me work through this text by first giving you the background of the text. And that is, this was a very special occasion in the history of Israel. I would like to say that it would be the high point of 2,000 years of God's kingdom up to the point that Jesus came. Most certainly it was the highest point in David's life. We see later on things sort of went downhill in his life. But this is the high point because the Ark of God is returning to its place into the city of David. God is returning to God's people. He is coming close to God's people, and God's presence is special to God's people and to His worship. Back up to verse 2 of the passage. I didn't read the whole chapter, but I want you to look at verse 2 because this is the introduction to this text. David arose, went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwells between the cherubims. Now this is key to the passage. You need to understand that, as David understood, that Yahweh dwelt between the cherubims. God's presence is returning to Israel. God's presence is right there between the cherubims. God, by His grace and His wisdom, determined that He would dwell in a very special sense. He would be near to His people there in the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubims. And now God was returning. See, you need to understand that God had been separated from His people. And now He was returning to a more proximate location there by His people. Our nation is not cursed, brothers and sisters, because there are too many Democrats out there or liberal universities giving a bad worldview. Our nation is cursed because God is removed from this nation. God is not close to us. God is not right there next to us. God's presence means His blessing, and God has removed His presence and His blessing from this land. It is obvious in the churches and our institutions and the decline of the family and morality. God is not present here, and the hearts of righteous men like David would cry out to God for His presence. God be with us. Come back to us. God's presence means His blessing. And His presence also is special in His worship, because in Matthew 18, we read that where two or three are gathered together, I am there in the midst. That's Jesus speaking. And when we worship God, His presence is there. He is more present. He is closer to us. He is more intimate with us. When two or three are gathered in the public worship of God than anywhere else. This is why David is glad. And we read that David is glad before the Lord. That word glad, just rejoicing. His heart was light. He was excited. He was glad. He was in a good mood. This was a very good day. Have you ever had a good day? Some days are diamonds, some days are stones, some days the hard times won't leave me alone. There's a lot of truth to that, right? You had good days and bad days. This is a good day. He's in a good mood. He's rejoicing. And he's rejoicing because God is coming back to him. Also, verse 21 gives us another hint as to why David is so excited. He is so transparent in his rejoicing. Look at verse 21. It was before Yahweh, he says, which chose me before your father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel. Therefore will I play before Yahweh. And David is not only glad, he is internally excited, glad, in a good mood, but he expresses his gladness. See, there's a distinction between being glad and rejoicing and expressing that gladness. David danced before God with all of his might. Evidently, he threw off some of those normal ways in which a king might express himself. He opened himself up to vulnerability. He opened himself up to criticism. That's obvious. People criticized him. And he expressed his gladness, danced with all his might. He leaped and he danced. He played and shouted. The word play. The word play is to laugh and be lighthearted. It comes from the word sakak. He was having a good time. Now, he is clothed. Please understand this. He is clothed. He is wearing an ephod, and there's some debate as to what an ephod is. It is some part of the undergarments of a priest. And yet, undergarments, we think of undergarments, we think of underpants, undershirt, and sort of the slight clothing. The Hebrews, for their underclothing, Hebrew men would wear a skirt-like thing that would go from waist to knee. All right, that was the ephod, or that was the undergarment that they would wear. It would go from here to here. All right, so let's put away the idea that somehow this is a weird exotic dance. He wasn't clothed or any of these things. There were some arguments in that direction. But most certainly, David was playing. This was not a sappy, sentimental dance. This was dancing before Yahweh of hosts. There's a couple of references to Yahweh of hosts in the passage. Yahweh of the armies. Yahweh of military force. Yahweh who was going to conquer the enemies of God. Yahweh who was going to achieve victory for His people over sin, death, and the devil. Yahweh! Yahweh who was all-powerful, almighty, and would accomplish great and mighty things for the people of God. This, my friends, is a victory dance. He is dancing because God achieves the victory and God is good to His people. So David expresses his gladness. Fourthly, Michal despises David. Now, who is Michal? Michal is one of his wives, given to him by Saul. She is the daughter of Saul. And she despised David in this expression of his rejoicing. She looks at him. She certainly does not identify with his feelings. She doesn't agree with how he is expressing his feelings. And she thinks that he's making a big fool out of himself. She is embarrassed for him. As he expresses himself in this strange way, as he gets excited and doesn't act kingly before the rest of the people, she is embarrassed for him. She is sitting there going, I wish he didn't do that. I wish he didn't say that in that emotional way. I wish he didn't express those emotions. Boy, he sure is being awkward. This is embarrassing. I am so embarrassed for what he is doing. It's much like, here's an illustration that may help you folks to understand what is going on here in this picture. Imagine a family that hasn't seen the father for 6 months. Maybe he's gone off to Iraq and he's fighting the war out there. And he comes back, he's on his way back. Mom gets the call, he's on his way home, and she wakes up that morning and she is dancing around the kitchen. I mean, it's too hot! My sweetie's coming home today! And she grabs the kids and she does a little twirl and a dance around the kitchen. And she's got this teen boy, Johnny, who's looking on the whole scene. And he says, Mom, you're looking like a fool. What do you get so carried away about this man for? He rolls his eyes and does what some of the teens do. Let me ask you this. What does that say about Johnny's attitude towards Mom? Certainly it's not respectful, but what does that say about Johnny's attitude towards Dad? He certainly is unable to join in with the emotion because his perspective towards not just Mom, but towards Dad is one that is not shared with Mother. And here's one more question. How is Dad going to view that heart attitude? Okay, now looking at it from the perspective of Dad. Here is Mom, excited as pie, that Dad is coming home, hasn't seen him in 6 months, and here is this teenage boy that could care less. How do you think Dad is going to view little Johnny boy? You think he's going to be pretty thrilled with his heart attitude? I don't think so. This is why God curses Michal. Because God is coming home. And his man David is thrilled out of his mind that God is going to be with his people again. And Michal gets cursed for a lifetime. No children. God cares about how you feel about him. God cares about how you feel right now today in this worship service about him. There isn't much life and blessing in those who cannot dance with those who dance. Let's apply the text. David is an example of a man who loves God with all his heart. And that is the Shema, that's the command. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And as you look at the word love, there's a lot of debate, a lot of talk about the word love and what it means. Is love an emotion? Is emotion the heart of love? Or is it just a tertiary manifestation of it? What is love? Well, love needs to be exercised with all of our might, that is our will, with all of our mind, that is our intelligence, and with all of our heart. And I would say that is our emotions. Now, there is a distinction between the manifestations of the heart and the heart itself. That is, one can feel very deeply and yet not manifest as many tears or twirl as many times in the dance. Does that make sense? There are some people out there where when they begin to feel a love for God in the core of their being, it's deep. They express 60 tons of love by a crack in the voice. Then there are those who will crack the voice when their canary has babies. Do you understand there are differences in how people manifest their emotions? In fact, sometimes when I see some men express a little tiny bit of emotion, it's just overwhelming to me. And there are some people that express emotion all day long, and it's just John. No, not John. But you see, there's differences. People express themselves differently, and we need to respect that, those differences. Moreover, you can fake it as well. Actors can shed tears as they weep over a spouse that died. They're paid to do that. And they do a good job at it. But this is not the sort of expression that I am encouraging this morning at all. But I will say that weeping is a manifestation of love. And that comes from the Scriptures. We find it in John 17 where Jesus wept and the people said, how he loved him. They look at the fact that Lazarus has died and Jesus is weeping over it, and they conclude that Jesus loved Lazarus. Now, I think this is really instructive when Jesus weeps, because Jesus certainly knew his capabilities, and I think he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet, why would he be weeping then over what had happened to Lazarus? Well, it was because Lazarus was his friend. And something very bad had happened to Lazarus. He had died. This is an evil thing. Death is an evil thing. And when an evil thing takes a friend, one cries. Weeping is the manifestation of love. And if your heart has ever been touched by the love of God, then you will manifest that in certain ways, including weeping. I'm afraid that there are some who find that God is a series of propositions. And so they love God that, like they love the law of non-contradiction. Or they love God like I love the Pythagorean theorem. I love the Pythagorean theorem. It's one of my very favorite theorems of all time. A squared plus B squared equals R squared. I love it! But, you see, you love things in different ways. You see how people relate to things in different ways. I relate to a chocolate cream pie. I have a relationship with a chocolate cream pie. And I will say, in a loose sense, it is a relationship of love. But it cannot be the same way that you relate to a book or a dog or to your alma mater. See, some people love. They have this heart desire and appreciation for and identification with their alma mater. But it is quite a different thing to love a human being, right? Some of you love your dogs. There's a difference between loving your dog and loving a human being. I hope you understand the distinction. If you lose it, you're in trouble. You need to talk about it. But God is not a chocolate cream pie. God is not a proposition. God is not the Pythagorean theorem. God is not your alma mater. God is not a dog. God is a person. A person has personhood. He has persons. We call him three persons. God. One God and three persons. God is personhood. And we need to love God as we love a person. Brothers and sisters, we are people of emotion. If we cry at funerals and we yell at football games, but we don't engage these emotions in relation to God, sometimes I wonder if there is anything in the heart, in the core of the being. Love is also, thirdly, a desire or an appreciation for, rejoicing in, willingness to sacrifice for, a preference for that which we love. It is deep. It is feeling deeply about certain things. Now, people can feel deeply about the wrong things. They can feel deeply about nothing. There are some who feel deeply about nothing. And the whole purpose of their emotional efforts is to whip up emotion, raw emotion, over, well, nothing. This I would call idolatry. When you begin to love nothing, you are worshiping idols. When you begin to exert your emotions for a rock or for gods that don't exist, then you are worshiping idols. Love is a deep internal force or motivation that impels us. It is something that brings out men, out of men and women, self-sacrifice. You think of the hundreds and thousands of men and women and children who have sacrificed their lives. They've taken the swords. They have met the mouths of lions. Throughout Christian history, you have to conclude that men and women and children that would do those sorts of things must feel very deeply. There must be something inside of them that drives them for that which they love. Love of wife does not prevent many a man from committing adultery. But love of God prevents many a man from committing adultery. Love of God presses a man to pluck out his right eye, to mortify the flesh. Love of God drives you to it. And brothers and sisters, if you are afflicted by sins that you have been struggling with for years, you will not overcome them without a love of God. It just will not happen. There has to be something there at the core of your being that appreciates God, that puts God first, that rejoices in God, that is willing to sacrifice for God, such that you will slice that fleshly portion of your heart right clean through. Loving God involves enjoying God. You know, we are supposed to spend time with our wives. I even hate saying it that way, because when I say it that way, it sounds like we're not enjoying spending time, but we are merely doing it out of a sense of duty, and it's good for you. You've heard the message before, you've gone into the counseling, and the elder there in the church said, you've got to be spending more time with your wife, sir. And you say, well, yes, sir, hold me accountable to this. Here we go. We are going to do this out of a sense of duty because this is what God wants us to do. I would hope that there would be some enjoyment, some rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Well, the Bible commands it. There should be that there. But sometimes I think we enjoy God's worship too little. We wind up coming into God's worship because we know that it is good for us. Sort of like eating our spinach. You know you're supposed to be here. So you get out of bed in the morning and you start yelling at the kids. Well, hopefully not too much of that, but got to get in the car now. Don't want to be late for church because what will they think? And we've got to do this. We've got to do this. Shouldn't there be some enjoyment of God? If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, I would think that we ought to be enjoying God as well. And certainly that is what is happening here as David dances before the ark of God. Finally, my final point relating to love is this. We don't know much about loving God if we're not loving others. And we don't know much about loving others if we don't love God. First John puts these two things together, so that if you love God, you love your brother. And there is this relationship of horizontal and vertical. And if you have not been in the practice of loving your little brothers and sisters in your families, or loving your brothers and sisters in the church, my guess is that the concept of loving God is going to be a very distant concept. And as we talk about it here this morning, you're going to be saying, I wish you'd get on with something else, because I am just not getting this. It's just not sinking in. Love is something that has to be practiced. It just has to be practiced. If you're not loving, you won't understand it. And the more we know what it is to look somebody in the eye and say, I love you, and say it with all your heart, with your mind and your will, and then you forgive that person, and then you go and sacrifice something for that person, the more you will comprehend what it is to look at God and say, I love you, God. Why? Because you know what the word means now. The relationship of loving our brothers and loving God is related. Now, it is critical that we get fervent about the right things. I alluded to this earlier, but I want to refer to it one more time. Because it seems to me that sometimes we speak of Jesus, the Son of God, dying for our sin in some deadpan voice. And then when it comes to our eschatological perspective, or how much water to use in baptism or something, we are pounding the pulpit like a madman. You know, we're getting fervent. But when it comes to the fact that the Son of God actually came down and died for our sins, it just deadpan, oh yeah, I think he did something like that. But you see what I'm saying? It seems like sometimes we get very passionate and very fervent about the wrong things. Much of that is because our focus is not God, but is on our own pride. Our fervency is rooted in our pride. We've got to be careful about that. And sometimes I think we are emotional over the fact that God predestined, but we are not as emotional over the fact that I am predestined. We become excited about a particular doctrine, but then when it comes to Ephesians 1, where it is we who have been elected by God's love from all eternity, we have a hard time getting emotional over and appreciating the fact that it is me that has been chosen by God, undeserving sinner, that I have. Do you see the difference? The one is a doctrine that is abstracted from the reality. Abuses of emotion proliferate sometimes. Leaders especially. People who lead in conferences, they speak, they're keynote speakers or preachers, sometimes we are tempted to manipulate by way of emotion. This is one way you can get people coming back to church week after week. You see, there is such a thing as being hooked on a feeling. And here's the way it works. Believe me, I know. I've been tempted in this direction from time to time. And it works like this. Every time I say a word or use a certain intonation or just allow my voice to catch in a certain way, people are trained to get that feeling. To feel in a certain way. And every time we give a certain kind of illustration, doesn't matter if the illustration really is supposed to illustrate anything, but every time we bring on an illustration, and pastors used to do this all the time in the 19th century on something like death. They give an illustration about death, and preferably a child dying. That would be the preferable one. So if you give an illustration relating to something that people just get a little tinge of feeling from, then they, over time, begin to get addicted to that feeling. The feelings themselves can become drugs. And believe me, folks, emotions can work physically upon people. They get so addicted to that feeling, they come back week after week. And that's how some great leaders hold a following. But, may I say, that's cheating. That's cheating. Emotion must have content. And go back to the passage, and what you find is David isn't concerned about whether anybody is enjoying his rejoicing. You see that? He could care less. In fact, he said, I don't care if I'm less honorable than the maidservants. I will look up to the maidservants there at the end. I could care less what anybody else is thinking. Michael, I am doing this for God. God is my center. God is my focus. I care about what God is doing and who God is to me, and I love Him, and I will dance before Him. David most definitely has God as the center of his rejoicing. David is fervent about the fact that God chose him. He's emotional about the fact that God showed favor to him. And he dances before God. Well, how do we express fervency? I think one of the problems in our expressions of fervency is that often we are given to over-formalizing all emotional expression. You see, you can formalize emotional expression and have informal emotional expression. The funny thing about emotions is that they do rely often on the natural and extemporaneous expression of the emotion. And it is sometimes somewhat humorous to me that some of our Presbyterian meetings, we will make a motion. We will move a fervency. Not in the emotional way, but in the Robert's Rules of Order way, we will move that we express our sincere appreciation and love for the church that takes us in. I just think it's hysterical that we will make the motion. But, and here's the problem, it's not wrong to just formalize, but what's tough about it is that we do not follow up with the informal looking people in the eye and saying, you folks have been terrific to us, thank you. This has meant something to me this weekend. I appreciate the way you have taken me in. Very often the formalization of the expression of fervency, gratitude, and emotion is displaces any informal expression of it. I mean, obviously, this doesn't happen when we get emotional with our wives. We don't say, honey, I want to make the motion. I sincerely appreciate and love you. Can I get a second on that? We just don't do that because, at least within marriage, there's still some semblance of emotion. Well, brothers and sisters, I think part of it has to do with the fact that we are afraid of emotions. And we ought to be. We ought to be. Because emotions can be abused. And emotions are force. Emotions are tremendous force. They solidify relationships. They solidify direction. They propel direction. They accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. Doctrine itself sets direction, but emotion drives the craft. And good orthodoxy, all by itself, without emotion, is dead in the water, without the force to impel it. You need the force, and the force is found in emotion. But again, you don't have good orthodoxy, you're going to go the wrong direction. This is why you're careful with it. You set the direction. You establish your orthodoxy. You say, this is the truth about God and about us. And then emotion is what forces, propels the craft. Okay, emotions express themselves naturally and extemporaneously. Yet, public worship is corporate. So I'm qualifying my point here. We here at Reformation Church work to cultivate a unity in the body by way of unity in worship and unity of emotions. You say, oh man alive, unity of emotions, what is that? Well, unity of emotions is what Paul meant in Romans 12:15 when he said, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Okay, now what he's saying here is if there is somebody in your congregation who has stood up in front of the congregation and he is rejoicing, he is expressing some form of rejoicing, or he is weeping, then what you need to do is you need to join in with him. If a man begins to weep in the pulpit, what do you do? Do you mock him? Well, Michael tried that. Didn't work very well. Do you stare at him and wonder why he's getting so worked up? Do you assume the worst of him? Do you assume he's faking it? That's exactly what Michael did. And of course, she brought God's judgment down upon her because that was a bad assumption. So love has got to prefer all things. Love has got to hope all things in this experience. Or if a man begins to weep in the pulpit, what do you do? Join into the tears. Join into the tears. That's what you do. You know, just over this last weekend, we were at Presbytery. We had a great time there. There was a Korean pastor that's taken a congregation in Bancroft, South Dakota, near Desmet, population about 35. Tiny little farming community down there. And this Korean pastor is up there preaching to all of these South Dakota farmers and a big old truck driver with a beard like this. He must have been 300 pounds, big old guy, truck driver. And I'm thinking to myself, wow. Because here is a congregation that has received this pastor, has enjoyed this pastor, and despite all of the culture, imagine the cultural differences. This is a leap of incredible proportions to go from South Korea to the farmlands in South Dakota. But here's a man who preaches the truth. He rejoices in the truth. And you know what? I think as I was hearing him preach, it was a little difficult for me to understand everything he was saying, but I was catching probably more emotion than I was words. I knew that he loved God. I was getting him enough out of it where he was focused on God, speaking of God and God's attributes and his works, and just rejoicing. And for some reason, these South Dakota farmers were able to join in with him. And what I would encourage, brothers and sisters, is to join in with the corporate emotions in public worship. You are either going to participate or you're not going to participate. As you enter into the message, you enter into the words that are spoken, but you also enter into the force of the stream. And those that resist the truth of the message, that is, they're not going to listen. They're not going to sit there and listen and buckle down and love God with their mind and get engaged with the truth that is happening, the corporate truth that is being shared in God's worship, are not going to get anything out of the worship service. And those that don't join into the emotions, at least try to get a feel for what's happening here, are not going to receive the force of the message. There are within every congregation a unique set of emotional expressions, emotional cues, illustrations, songs, and expressions that are unique to those church communities. For example, our congregation is really getting on board one particular song. It's taken us 5 years to get there, but we really appreciate Psalm 98A. When we choose that hymn, it seems as if the emotions of the entire congregation are just all on board that particular song. And we love it. We know the song. We experience its emotions and we join in together in that particular song. Families are the same way. Every time I read my grandfather's autobiography, it's a short biography, every time I do it, I choke up. Every single time. It's just, without exception, I'm choking up. Now, I can imagine there are some people that come to our house. In fact, Chad was there one time listening, and he was sitting there looking at me, "What is going on, Mr. Swanson?" But see, this is the emotional fabric of my home. This is the message that we have heard and loved and appreciated, where a grandfather is sharing his heart shortly before he died, where he says, "I want every one of my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren seeking God and loving Him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I don't want to lose a one of them." Those are his last words, and I can't get through it without choking up. I just can't get through it. Now, you're not going to choke up over it because that's not your cue. You're not a member of my family. And yet this church has its own special illustrations, songs, and expressions that are unique to us. And you need to join in with it. You need to just join in with it. If there was one of my children sitting back and saying, "Well, Dad's just going to carry on here for a little while. Okay, just let me know, Dad, when you're all over with it." Then, see, he's not getting the message. Do you understand? My son or my daughter would not be getting the message. He's not getting the heart of it. He's not taking my heart and saying, "Dad's heart is going to be my heart in this one. And I'm going to get a little emotional, and I'm going to believe this and love this statement from Grandpa as well. Those that stand off and don't want to get involved in the Word, in the emotions of the worship of God, are really separating themselves from the joy of Christian community. And they're separating themselves from the message too. Over the last weekend, I had the opportunity to share a room, a hotel room, to save some money with Pastor Reinga out in Illinois. And we were sharing these illustrations and word pictures that we have used in our churches. And I noticed that each of us were getting way more enthusiastic about our own than the other one. But that's all because it's ours. It's the ones that we have learned and experienced together. And we know the meaning of them. So may I encourage you to join in with the emotions. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When a brother exhorts, the emotion conveys a heart attitude, a heart condition, an appreciation for what is being said. The mind conveys the thoughts. The will conveys the commitment. And after starting this message, I began to watch people at conferences listening to speakers exhorting us to be Christian parents and leaders. And I would see that some would write their notes ferociously. They're processing information. They wanted to get on board with the thoughts that would be conveyed by the speaker. Some were locked into the speaker's every emotion. They would laugh uproariously whenever the speaker would be laughing. They would cry. They'd dab their eyes. They'd get angry at the evil thing when the speaker was talking about how this evil thing is happening. They were just engaged emotionally. So we have these things working. Some are disinterested and disconnected, obviously. And those that are disinterested and disconnected just aren't going to get anything out of it. They're just not going to get anything out of it. But what we need to do is connect with the message that is being shared by our brothers and sisters, and not just from the pulpit, but in our informal gatherings too. When we're together in hospitality or our family fellowship times, we need to get together and listen to those prayer requests. And when there is a catch in the voice, don't walk away from the catch in the voice. Do not walk away from it. You listen. You weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. This is what creates a body of Christ. Now, a brother's minds and emotions are not always going to be entirely sanctified. See? Right? Sometimes those emotions are going to be a little misplaced, and sometimes the words he says are going to be just a little off in response. But that doesn't mean that we throw away the whole baby with the bathwater. Of course, we need to be discerning. Let the words and the emotions penetrate to the heart. Those, certainly, those words and emotions that are biblical and God-centered. Finally, let's engage in emotional activities. Things like dancing and singing are emotional. Now, I think that dancing is fairly rare. It's saved for special occasions in the Scriptures. You don't find nearly the references to dancing as you find to singing. Nevertheless, both of them are expressions of rejoicing. Singing involves the heart. It seems to bring out emotions. That should be obvious to anybody here. But when people sing without emotions, you know, I think it's a little bit like getting intimate with a fire hydrant. Have you ever kissed a fire hydrant? I mean, there's just something empty about the whole experience. You know what I'm saying? It's just hard to get into it. And that's what singing without emotion is all about. When your emotions don't get into it, you just find something empty in the hymns and the psalms. We've got to bring our hearts into the Psalms as well. The Word of God tells us, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Communicating in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There it is. Don't get all carried away and throw off all your inhibitions and express your emotions in drunkenness. All right? Don't do it in drunkenness. But do it in your singing. Do it in your singing. God expects us to be deeply emotional in our singing. Sing in your heart to the Lord. And something I have heard In fact, we did a series of programs on Will the Circle Be Unbroken on the Generations Radio program. And the whole idea was to try to find families who had raised their children in the 60s and 70s, and every one of them was serving God in some capacity now in the 90s and the 2000s. And so we interviewed a number of fathers who were raising their children, and one of the things I noticed in every single case was that every one of these fathers considered singing a very important part of the family ritual. They sang. They sang to their children. One strong military man, colonel or somebody in the army, you know, I was thinking, boy, this guy's a hard and crusty dude. And I was interviewing him. He'd say, I just get down on my knees by the beds of my children. I just sing to the Lord in front of them. There is something about singing that is able to penetrate to the hearts of your children. And I would encourage you to do it. Sing in the car, sing at home, sing when you have opportunities. The Word of God encourages us to do it all over the place. We read Psalm 149 at the beginning of the service. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Well, there it is. On the bed. Sing aloud on the bed. Sing aloud on the bed. And that's how we express that joy. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15 also, sing with the spirit and understanding. And here it's absolutely important, it's essential, that the understanding be engaged. We don't want ecstatic, weird tongues, weird expressions or something like that. We want the understanding to be utterly engaged, to know what is being said, what is being sang in those hymns. We want to be self-conscious of the meaning of our emotional expressions. But express yourself in the spirit as well. Well, brothers and sisters, how do you love God? There's only one way to love God. And it comes back to God loving us. 1 John tells us, we love Him because He first loved us. And it really is impossible for us to love God and express that love without first knowing, sensing, believing the love of God given to us in Jesus Christ. This is where it begins. What was David doing? David was dancing before Yahweh. David knew that Yahweh was right there between the cherubims. He knew He was there. And so David danced in front of Yahweh. He danced in front of the cherubims where Yahweh's presence was. And Yahweh saw him. And Yahweh liked it. If we're going to do this kind of dancing, we most certainly need to know that sense of victory that David had, that sense that he was dancing before the Yahweh of the military armies that dwelled before the cherubim. We need to have that sense of gratitude that God has blessed us, that we are not going to hell. We have been saved. God has justified us. We have no reason to walk around thinking about what sins haven't been forgiven. We have been forgiven. We have every reason in the world to be grateful, and a sense of God's presence. God says, if two or three are gathered, I am there. So if you know that we have the victory in Jesus Christ, He has accomplished that victory over sin, death, and hell, and you are grateful for how God has reached out to you and brought you out of your sin and misery, not by anything in you, but only because God chose to do it. And if you know that God is right here, right now, then I would guess that you would have a little lightness of heart, a skip, a jump, a shout of victory. Victory. Victory is ours. We have reason to be joyful. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You, dear Lord, for Your grace. You have accomplished for us the victory. Your presence is here where two or three are gathered. Oh God, I pray that we would respond to You in heart love, that we would truly love You with our heart, not just our will and our mind, but our heart as well. And oh God, we pray that that would manifest itself, not because we're faking it, but because there really is something there. A true rejoicing in You, a rejoicing in the victory brought about by Jesus Christ our Lord in His death and in His resurrection. Oh God, I pray that we would have a sense of the victory, a sense of gratitude, and a sense that You are right here, right now, to receive our glory and our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people say, Amen.